Well, good morning, everyone. If you would please take out your Bibles and turn with me to the book of John in chapter 17. John chapter 17. I have to say John is my favorite of the four Gospels. I love the book of John. He's so focused. He's so wise in what he says. And in almost everything he does in writing the book of John, he is pointing to us the unmistakable evidence that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God, and he proves it over and over and over again. And here in John chapter 17, probably one of my favorite chapters in the book of John, we see a picture of our Messiah, our King, Jesus, praying to the Father. And the things that he says to God as he's about to be led away to be crucified are inspiring. And they're amazing. And they're touching. And so let's begin our lesson here by looking at verse 20 of John chapter 17. Jesus says to God the Father, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Now, before we move on, do you get what he's praying for there? He's praying for you. He's praying for you. He's praying for his disciples, but he's praying for those who would believe in me through their word. When you read the words of the disciples, when you read the words of God's inspired messengers, Jesus is praying for you, that you would believe. He says in verse 22, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." You notice the phrases that he uses twice at least in this prayer. That I may be in them. That I may be in them. He's calling God to unite his disciples. He's calling God to unite the church. That he would be in them. That he would dwell in them. And that is the thought I want you to think about through this lesson. Christ in you. Christ dwelling in you. When you look into the mirror, what do you see? Do you see a person? Do you see yourself and all of your flaws and all of your issues and all of your things that you're happy about and contented with? Do you see a man standing before the mirror? Because what Jesus is saying here is you should be seeing something more than you. You are more than just you. You are a temple. You are a temple. And this is language that not only Jesus uses here in John chapter 17, but is used throughout the entirety of the New Testament. Almost every book has something to do with Christ in you, with the Lord in you. You are a temple of God. 1 John, John again goes on to talk about how God is within you. He is in you and working within you. Now, yes, he does say that there are some conditional things that would not allow God to be in you. For example, if you don't have love. But you can know that God is in you and that you are a temple of God, as John talks about in 1 John. As Jesus is saying here, Christ is in you. Christ is in you. He says it twice here. I in them. I in them. Christ is in you. A temple of Christ. You are. And we see in the book of 1 Corinthians, if you'll turn over there with me really briefly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Another powerful passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Do you think about yourself in that way? That you are a temple of God, of Christ, and of His Holy Spirit. Now, that will lead us to do some things, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But think about yourself. Think about the amazing thing that God has extended to you, that He has allowed you to be His temple. That's not a small thing. That is awesome, and it is amazing that God has extended that to you. Now that we accept, hopefully, that we are temples of God, I want you to stop thinking about yourself for pretty much the rest of this lesson. And I want you to look next to you on the pew. Your spouse, your husband or your wife. Thank you, Barb, for looking beside you on the pew. Think about your husband or your wife. Who are they to you? Are they just another person? Are they just another man or woman? No. If you are a temple of God, they are a temple of God. Let's stop thinking so selfishly. Let's stop thinking all about ourselves here. Yes, it's important that we consider ourselves to be a temple of God. But let's start looking around at our spouse. And if they are a temple of God, does that change the way you treat them? Think about your family, your children. When you see them, do you see them as temples of God? Now, maybe they aren't yet believers. Maybe they're little ones still. Do you think about them as a potential temple of God, as a hopeful and future temple of God? Or do you think about them as just some small people living in your home? I hope as we think about ourselves as a temple that we can see that other people around us, especially in our family, are also temples of God. Now let's extend our focus. Let's extend our view. And I have the benefit of looking around at all of you this morning. But as you look around in this room, do you see the person sitting beside you? Do you see the person sitting in the back? Do you see the person standing there in the hallway? Do you see them as just people? As just men or women? Or do you see them as something more? And if you see them as something more, does that change the way you treat them? Does that change the way you approach them? Now, I want you to think in congregations outside of these four walls here in the valley. Think about Christians in other places here in this town. There are many faithful congregations here in town. Think about those people that you know. Think about those friends that you have in other places, those people who maybe have once attended here or are attending other places, or people who have never attended here, maybe your family, maybe other people. Think about them. Are they just people to you? Or are they temples of God? I want you to think about people in other states here in this great country who are worshiping today as we are. Are they just people to you, or are they temples of God? And does that change the way you treat them? Now let's leave the confines of the United States and let's go out through the whole world. Africa, Mexico, Asia, Canada, anywhere you go. Brothers and sisters worshiping faithfully in those places, do you see them as temples of God? And you can even extend this all the way through time. All the way back to the time of the disciples in the first century and into the future. Those people who will come after us. Do you see them as temples of God? And does that change the way that you treat them? Does that change the way that you approach them? Are you with me? Are you following me here? So we're looking around. We're looking around outside of ourselves, and we're seeing that not only are we temples of God, that God dwells within us, that Christ dwells within us, that His Spirit dwells within us, but it dwells within those in this room and those throughout the whole world. And that is amazing. And I think that is transformative in the way that we will approach each other. I haven't told you the title of the lesson yet, so hang tight with me for just a second. So we are the temple of God, but not only are we individually temples of God, of the Lord, of Christ, of the Spirit. Not only are you and I individually temples of the Lord, but as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Not only are you and I individually in our own lives temples of the Lord, but guess what? All of us together are built together as building blocks with Jesus as our cornerstone, as the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We're all being built together for one temple of the Lord together. Jesus in John 17 prayed for unity. And that is what we're talking about in this lesson, is unity. Being united together. Being the temple of the Lord together. Not just individually, but collectively as well. The Lord dwells within his church. And that's amazing. And as we really start thinking about this, as we really start letting this sink in, we need to go back to the old law and talk about the temple, because the temple was introduced so long ago in the old law. How did men and women approach the temple of God? This is where God's presence was, on the mercy seat, above the ark. How did they approach the temple of God? Well, Alan said it couldn't be done, but I'm going to try to do it this morning. He said that in the book of Leviticus, jokingly, that we couldn't make any practical applications, but we're going to try to do that here this morning. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 30, God is giving Moses the instruction that you will reverence my sanctuary, for I am the Lord. There is an attitude of reverence that is required on our part as we approach the sanctuary, as we approach God's presence. We need to be reverent. We need to be respectful. We need to bow ourselves low. Now extend that to thinking about the way you treat those in the church and your brothers and sisters who are the temple. Treat them with reverence. Treat them with respect. For they are temples of God. The presence of God is dwelling within them. So be reverent. Be respectful. But not only should we be reverent and respectful, over in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 5, the wise writer who, by the way, built the temple, Solomon, built the temple. He has some very specific instructions to give about how we approach the temple. And he says in Ecclesiastes 5:1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know what they are that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. We could go to his writings in the Proverbs and talk all about how a fool will utter many things. A fool likes to talk. And when we approach the presence of God in his temple, we need to be careful about what we say. We need to be careful about the words that we use. And sometimes silence is the appropriate response. So, as we let these things sink in, this is the title of the lesson. We are walking, talking temples. You and I are walking, talking temples. And as we let these things marinate in our mind, I think there are a lot of applications that we could draw out for ourselves, for our lives today. One of them being purity. We could talk this morning about how purity is required of us as temples of the Lord, how it's absolutely necessary that we abstain from sin and that we keep ourselves holy and pure, but we're not going to talk about that specifically today. I think another thing we could talk about, which is of great importance to us, is a problem that the church had in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What were they doing? They were not a united church, were they? They were not together. They were not built together. They were fighting with each other. And they were elevating each other to some great importance. They were saying, oh, Paul is so important, and I'm so glad I was baptized by him. Oh, Apollos is so important. I'm so glad that I was baptized by him. Oh, Cephas is so important. I'm so glad I was baptized by him. And they were fighting with each other. Why? Because they had this understanding that there was something called a super Christian. When we start to view ourselves as the temple of God and we start to view everyone around us as the temple of God, we're all on an equal playing field. There are no super Christians. There are no primary, prominent, most important members of the church. And you might not be an elder. You might not be a deacon. You might not be a teacher. You might not be a preacher. And that is okay, because guess what you are? You're a temple of God. And that is the greatest blessing that you can have. Because Christ, who dwells within you, is more important than any man, myself or anyone included. Christ is first. So we could talk about elevating men through this lesson, but we're not going to do that. What I want to do is I want to look at the book of Philippians in chapter 2. Philippians in chapter 2, this is where we're going to take this lesson this morning. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 says, for it is God who works in you. In you, God works in you. There's another one. God is working in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, he does not stop there. He does not stop there. God is working in you. God is bringing about his will and his pleasure in your life. And he goes on, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. What does he connect here? He connects being a temple of God, having God dwelling within us, having God working in us. And right after that, he says, stop griping. Stop complaining. Stop holding grudges against each other. For you're lights in the world. And people should see you as lights in the world. So what we're really talking about is guarding our hearts against grumbling, gossip, and grudges. Now, by the way, Leviticus, if I could go back there and try to make my point even stronger. Back in Leviticus, when he talks about reverencing the sanctuary of the Lord, that is, if you will recall, the same chapter in which God says to love your neighbor as yourself, the second great commandment. A commandment we need to keep in mind throughout this lesson. But not only does he say love your neighbor as yourself, but right before he says that, he says hold no grudges against those who are the Lord's. Love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord. Holding grudges, talking about each other, griping and complaining about each other, gossiping about each other, those things are one of the key ways to destroy unity in the church. And when you stop seeing your brother as a temple of God, you open the floodgates to complaining about them, to griping about them, and to holding grudges against them. But if you really do believe that I am a temple of God and you are a temple of God, then that will change the words that you use, the things that you say, and the way that you treat other people. And I hope you'll get that from this lesson today. So here are the four, not the four, but here are just four problems with grumbling, gossip, and grudges. And this could be the only point. We could stop right here. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 12. Of the six things the Lord hates, yes, even seven, what are a few of those things? Tongues that speak evil against other people, and those who put a stumbling block in someone's way, those who are trying to destroy people in the things that they say. God hates disunity. He hates lying. He hates gossip. And he hates it when his people complain. He hates it. And if God hates it, then I hate it too. Do you hate it? I hate seeing grumbling, and I hate seeing complaining, and I hate seeing gossip. I hate it. Because God hates it. And you know where God dwells? In my heart. And if God dwells in my heart, then the things he hates, I will hate them too. So God hates it. But it also grieves the Holy Spirit. Let's look at the book of Ephesians, please, together. Ephesians in chapter 4. We'll spend a little bit of time here throughout this lesson. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 29. Paul says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you." It grieves the Holy Spirit when his people complain and slander and gossip about each other. Fathers, what if I were to come up to you and I were to start complaining and griping and giving your child a hard time, saying all kinds of mean and negative things about them? Would you want to have a relationship with me if I did that to your kids? We are the children of God. Do you think God is going to want a relationship with someone who oppresses and slanders and says negative, evil things toward his children? Do you think God is going to want to have a relationship with you if that's what you do? It grieves the Holy Spirit. And as you think about it, the Holy Spirit is where? He's in the person you're complaining about. Watch out. Because the Holy Spirit is not going to have that. God is not going to have that kind of behavior. But it's not a problem with just the words that we say. It's not. We could look at the surface level things. We could look at how it seems on the surface to be just controlling our words, but it's not about that. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says in verse 34, "You brood of vipers, you snakes, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." It's not about our words, although our words are important. It's really a problem with the heart. If you're anything like me, you have bit your tongue. Probably fewer times than you care to admit, but you bit your tongue. And that's good. That's important. That's all part of it. But at a deeper level, what's going on in your heart? At a deeper level, do you recognize that the person who you might be frustrated with, the person who you might be tempted to grumble against, that person is a walking, talking temple of the Lord? So be careful and guard your heart, because that's where the source of the problem really is. And John, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 11, explains to us that if we want to think we are temples of God, if we want to think God dwells within us, well, then that's great. We can convince ourselves of that. However, in verse 11 of 1 John chapter 4, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Do you want to know the key phrase there? The key word there is if. If we love one another, God abides in us. And on the flip side of that, if we don't love one another, does God want to abide in us? Does God want us to be his temple? No. So we can't have it both ways. We can't say, "I am the temple of the Lord," but at the same time, treat our brothers, treat our sisters, treat Christians everywhere in this valley and across the world. We cannot treat them poorly, showing them no love, and expect for us still to be God's temple. Are you with me? So let's get down to brass tacks here. in the time we have left. This is what we like to do. This is what is easy to do. In a frustrating, difficult situation, when someone has wronged us, when someone has misused us, when they've said evil things about us, and believe me, some people have said that to me, some people in this room have said not very positive things about me. And maybe I've said that, and I'm sure I have, to other people. This is what is easy. This is what is natural, to fight and complain and to gripe against each other and to hold grudges. That is what is natural. But as the old adage goes, we need to think before we speak, right? We need to put some distance between what's coming out of our mouth and what actually hits our lips. We need to think. And I'm not some wordsmith at all, and I did not come up with this, but there's a great acronym, and many of you are probably familiar with it, and so we're going to talk about it for just the rest of the time we have left together. Think before you speak. The T stands for true. Is what you're about to say true? Is what you're about to say the facts on the situation? Not conjecture, not hearsay, and not what our country likes to define as truth. Truth, and I'm sorry if you're politically motivated to believe this, but truth is not what you can get the majority of people to believe. Truth is truth. The facts are the facts. And if what you're about to say is not true and you know it, then you shouldn't say it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, we read it. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, you could view that in terms of the truth of the gospel, and that would be absolutely correct in interpretation. But you can also view it as speaking the truth, as in saying true things. You need to be trustworthy in what you say. You need to not be a talebearer. You need to not be going about spreading gossip and spreading hearsay and rumors and things that you just don't know are the case. And right there, that's a great way of stopping us from making some serious mistakes. Is what I'm about to say true? But on the other hand, there are a lot of true things about you that I could say this morning in the presence of everyone. Just because something is true does not mean that it is helpful. Just because something is true does not mean that it is helpful. I could say Gary's a jerk. And I could tell you that he's some bad dude, and I could tell you that. And maybe that's true. It's not, but maybe that's true. I picked on Gary because he's like the least jerky person I know. So, but maybe that's true, but is that helpful? No. It's not helpful. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion. Building up as fits the occasion. Will this help in this situation? Will this build someone up in this situation? You know, sometimes what might be true is not always helpful. I could come while you're in the middle of some frustrating, difficult situation, and I could tell you some piece of information, and that would not be helpful to you because your stress levels are high. You are not going to be able to process that. And we just need to pick our time to say the things that we say. But is it going to be helpful, what you're about to say to someone? Is it going to be inspiring? This is the one I love. I love the inspirational part of this. Is it going to be inspiring? Is this, as the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, is this going to exhort someone? But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Words that will not damage someone, but words that will inspire and motivate someone, drive someone forward, exhort them to guard against the deceitfulness of sin. Is what you're about to say inspiring to someone, exhorting them and helping them? If it's not, you shouldn't say it. If it's not, you need to think seriously about your motivation in saying those kinds of things in the first place. Is what you're about to say needed? Now, there are many necessary things we have to say. And this is not to say that everything that we say is easy and soft and comfortable. That's not what we're trying to say. Sometimes you need to step in and you need to snatch someone out of the fire. and that has a sense of urgency with it. But there are a lot of things that just don't need to be said. And it's so easy for us to talk and talk and talk, especially when we have nothing else to do. Especially when we're in times of idleness. Just easy to talk, easy to spread untruth, easy to say things. But is what we're about to say necessary or needed? James says in James 1:19, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Slow to speak. Is it necessary? Is this needed at this moment? Or should I slow down? Should I guard my mouth and carefully consider what I'm about to say? And the last one is what I'm about to say kind. Is what I'm about to say kind? And I love this one. Is it kind? As Paul says in Colossians 4, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to respond to each person." Is what you're about to say gracious? Is it kind? Is it helpful? Is it the kind of words that are soft and motivated by love? Here's the thing, and I've learned this in my own marriage, and maybe you know this too. You can say the exact same thing with a kind voice or an unkind voice, the exact same words, and they're received totally differently, aren't they? I can scream at my dog, "I love you, dog, come here and get a treat," and he'll run the other way. Or I can softly, as Ken Leach used to say, "Come here, little scout, I'm going to beat you half to death," and he'll run over like nothing was the problem. But saying things in a kind way, motivated by love, that needs to be what we're about. And again, these are not just things we do to deal with the external issues of our speech. These are things we deal with internally in our heart before we say anything at all. And so we're temples of the Lord. And when we think about these things, when we think about what we say, then we're going to offer words that are helpful, that we're going to offer words that unite each other together and not tear each other apart. If you're a temple of the Lord, consider that. And consider all the temples of the Lord around you, who you have opportunity to speak with this week. And think about these things as you approach them. Please take out your songbook and turn to the number that's been announced. I'll close with a passage that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. And I think this is a good way to sum up our lesson this morning. Paul says, "Examine yourself." And that's what I want us all to do this morning. Do you need to repent of something? Do you need to repent of some words that you've used, some grudges that you've held, some gossip that you've spread? Do you need to repent of that today? Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? We've been talking all this lesson about Jesus Christ being within you, but if you failed the test and find that he is not in you, then you need to make that right. You need to correct that. And if you're not a child of his this morning, you need to correct that too. If you're ready to give yourself to him in baptism, knowing that he is the Son of God, that he died for your sins and demands from you a life of faithfulness in exchange for his gracious promise of an eternal home with him in heaven, won't you come as we stand and sing?